So this passage that we're looking at, Jesus is actually declaring himself to the world. He is confronting the powers that be in Jerusalem. He is confronting them such that they would recognize what the true God is like, the fact that God himself is coming into Jerusalem and he is revealing himself in the most blatant, obvious way. And we think, well, what is God doing here? When God spoke to Abraham, he says, your descendants will be in a land not their own, 400 years. But they will come out in the fourth generation. But they cannot enter their promised land because the sin of the Amorite has not reached its fullness. In other words, it hasn't got as bad as it could be in the promised land. Therefore, God was holding back them going in because they're still going to get a lot worse. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and he's confronting them. He's not expecting them to respond, to worship, to appreciate what God was doing. He was cornering them, bringing them to that place where in their insanity, they could not see what everyone outside could see was blatantly obvious. Now, they thought they were righteous. They thought they were upright. They thought they were revealing God and carrying out the ministry. But Jesus described them as a den of thieves. And this was Jesus' final confrontation with the powers that be. And ultimately, it wasn't with the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law. It was Satan himself. Satan was in control of what was going on in this temple. And God, in his final declaration while he walked on this earth, he was about to die on the cross. He was about to lay his life down, and these people had not a clue what it was about. And so the real picture for us is, has God been speaking to us? Do we think that God is there in the distance but doesn't have anything to do with us? I went to Job's place on Friday night, and we went to Psalm 139. And this psalm, where it describes how God is intimately involved in our lives. He's so close to each one of us. And when it says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, God is so part of our lives that he loves you, just like the mother holding a newborn child. How infinitely does she love that child? And God's love to you is far greater and deeper than that. What these people are doing in Jerusalem, these teachers of the law, these Pharisees and Sadducees, was an ultimate evil in the sight of God. And what this is about is a confrontation. I'll read it out from up there. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. If we go back a few verses in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus is telling them exactly what was going to happen. And I'll just read it out. Verse 17, 19. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of Jesus. Imagine that you knew in the next week you were going to be taken, you were going to be mocked, crucified, be absolutely humiliated. How do you think you'd be able to handle it? It's an interesting thought. If you knew that you was going to die in the next few days, I think most of us would be just panicking, be in intense fear. And yet when we read the story of Jesus in all the Gospels coming to be crucified, there is not one indication that Jesus was intimidated or afraid. What we're looking at is absolute faith that Jesus had in his Father's hands. And that kind of confidence in God is what we need. We need to have that confidence that even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. I don't know where that comes from, but it comes from somewhere. One of the things about this entry into Jerusalem is a few people appreciate what it was reminiscent of. I'm just going to bring out a few things from the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus and his father, he had four brothers, and basically Jerusalem and Israel was controlled by these various nations. And there's one particular point where the king that was ruling, Antiochus Epiphanes, if a woman had a baby and they found out that boy was circumcised, they would not only take the baby, but they would kill the baby, strap it round the woman's neck, and she'd have to walk for a whole week with this baby dead around her neck. What he also did was put a gymnasium, like a place where men did their exercise for the Olympic Games, and he did it right outside the temple. And in those days, they would do it all naked. These attacks on Jerusalem were not just people invading them, but they were the enemies of God himself. They were empowered by Satan, and they want to destroy anything that emanates from God. And that is what I believe is actually under the cover of what's going on here in Australia. They want to destroy Judeo-Christian ethic. They want to do what they can to undermine the church, and they want everything that is not Christian as what we should all be doing and thinking. It's only as we read the gospel that we realise that there is a battle going on. We have to stand firm. We have to be witnesses for Christ and somehow be like Jesus. Okay, but let's have a look at this triumphal entry. I'll just read this out. The link between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21 and the Maccabees, especially 1 and 2 Maccabees, in the Apocrypha or Deuterocanonical books. You remember when you get a Catholic Bible, you've got these books in the middle called the Apocrypha. I think there's 13 of them. They're all heresy, but they're there. And the Catholic Church loves them because Judas Maccabeus was not a good man. He would pray to the dead to somehow get wisdom about God. There's a lot of heresies in that, but the Catholic Church loves them, and you'll see, you get a Catholic Bible, you'll see the Apocrypha in the middle of it. The Maccabean Revolt in 167 to 164 BC was a successful uprising led by Judas Maccabeus against the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, who had desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. The crowd, Matthew 21, hoping for a similar victory delivered from Roman rule, echoed these points. You also have the palm branches, and it spoke of the waving of the palm branches by the crowds in John's account of the triumphal entry, specifically has reference in this to the Maccabean tradition, signalling the expectation that Jesus was the conquering hero. And then you've also got the cleansing of the temple. And I'll just read this out. Immediately after entering, Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, 12 and 13, echoing Judas Maccabeus' purification and rededication of the temple, which is celebrated as Hanukkah, the Jewish feast. The point is this, that there was an awareness amongst Jerusalem in the people. It was almost supernatural what was going on. One of the things that's not really understood is how many people would have been in Jerusalem. Josephus, he described how in the temple at this time of the year, Passover, they would sacrifice around 250,000 lambs. Now you think that's a lot. But under the Jewish rules, if you had less than 10 people in your house, you were to go and join with another family to celebrate Passover. If you had more than 20, you split the group into two. So the number of people in each house with each lamb was between 10 and 20. And multiply that by 250,000, how many people do you think you've got in Jerusalem? Between 2.5 and maybe 4 million people. The number of people that would have come from all over the world. Now, when you see where the Holy Spirit comes,
Pentecost,
it describes 13 different nations they come from, all across North Africa and around the world. And they came into Jerusalem. Now, you could have had 2 or 3 million people in Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem as a city is not much bigger than Pacific. It was a city. There would have been millions of people there. What I also believe that happened, and this is my personal view, that there was a revival in Scotland in 1949, Northern Scotland. And there was a point where the Holy Spirit descended on this group of people in this dance hall. And something happened to them where all of a sudden they knew they had to go out and seek the Lord. And if you want to go and read this or listen to it, have a look on YouTube for a thing called Revival Hymn, where it describes revivals throughout the world. But in this particular case, there was a point where they fled from this dance hall and they were going around the streets and they knew that there was a policeman who was a Christian. And they were fleeing to this policeman to try and find out what they should do to get right with God. I believe the same thing was happening in Jerusalem, where there was a revelation in the hearts and minds of men that here is your king riding on a donkey. And I believe there, just like revivals have taken place where spontaneous changes were taking place in people, and they knew that they had to get right with God, and these people were coming, there would have been thousands on this pathway from the valley going up 2,300 feet to the top of Mount of Olives. And Jesus is there. And they knew that it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, where it says, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Now, this was God himself in his final confrontation, confronting the powers that be, that God is real, that change is about to take place. And he was coming not to destroy, but to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. It's quite an incredible picture, isn't it? What really is happening here, the people had this history of the Maccabees. It's not scripture, but it's worthwhile reading it. But God was in control. He says to his disciples, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Jesus will be riding upon the younger of the two animals, the colt. He told the disciples how they would find these animals, and he instructed them to bring both. There's a point where he says, if anyone interferes with you, just say, the Lord has told me to do this. Now, my opinion is we don't know whether Jesus had set up this or privately, or whether somebody who owned these animals, that God had revealed to them in a dream, that if somebody comes up and says this to you, you give it to them. But God was in control with everything that was happening. Now, this comes from Zechariah 9:9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And I remember listening to the testimony of a guy who was listening to this being preached on. And the moment he saw the phrase, foal of a donkey that no one had ever ridden before, he immediately became a Christian. And this guy grew up in the North Australia and his family bred donkeys. For him it was miraculous because he says no one ever gets on a foal of a donkey that no one's ridden before. For him, that was proof that Jesus was God. It was miraculous. Verses 7 to 11, Jesus receives and encourages adoration of the Messiah. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid the clothes on him and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches of the trees and spread them on the road. Then in verse 9, then the multitude who went before them and those who cried after cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David, the word Hosanna means save us, Lord. Save us now. Son of David, what does that phrase mean? It means it is the Messiah, the King. But they didn't make the connection that it meant God as well. In verse 10, and when they had come to Jerusalem, the whole city was moved, saying, who is this? Verse 11, so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. It's difficult to appreciate just what was really going on. I believe the whole of Jerusalem knew about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He did all sorts of miracles, and they knew this. Everyone knew that there was miraculous things happening around Jesus. They knew there was something divine happening. They thought, now what's going to happen? Jerusalem is going to be restored. We're going to be free from the Romans. So it's kind of just amazing. The thing about riding on a donkey, the foal, there's a few places in Scripture where people are riding on donkeys, but nowhere is it considered appropriate for a king to ride on a donkey. There's a point where David had a mule, King David had a mule. Remember how Solomon nearly didn't become king because his brothers tried to manipulate the situation? And what they did, they put Solomon on David's mule and he was proclaimed to be king. But this is not a mule, this is a donkey. And it was nothing, it was humiliation. And when Jesus came in this foal, no one ever had ridden, think about this. This would have appeared to everybody as unique. No king would ever come riding home to his kingdom on a donkey. It would have been humiliating. And so this is Jesus doing something. This would never have been done by any ruler of the land. It would have been an insult to put your ruler on a donkey. And yet Jesus comes in on a donkey. In the history of man, it would have been a unique thing for them to see happen. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in absolute humility, not coming to destroy, but to save. And it's quite incredible. You have Jehu in the Old Testament. I'll just read this out. This is from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11 to 13. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this fellow come to you? And he said, you know very well the man and his talk. And they said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus. He said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then they hurried, and each man took a garment and placed it under him and bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now, here we've got an example in the Old Testament of where somebody is pronounced as king. And I'll read that again. And they hurried each man and took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. This is what they were doing here. When the king came in, they would take off their coats and everything, lay them down. They would use palm branches, put it down. And they were celebrating their king had come. So in this case, by putting their coats on the ground, they were celebrating Jesus' coming as king. I'd just like to read to you also from the Gospel of Luke. This is on the Emmaus Road. Verse 16 onwards. This is Jesus walking behind them on the Emmaus Road. Remember after he died and rose from the dead, how Jesus went to the Emmaus Road. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This is these two people wouldn't recognize Jesus. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now here it is, verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. They were saying, this is after Jesus rose from the dead, they were expecting him to bring in this victory for Israel. I like the fact that they said, Jesus, are you the only one visiting and unaware of the things that's happened here in these days? Jesus was the only one who knew what really had happened in these days. But the point is, there was this understanding from the Maccabees that this is what it's about. And they totally missed the point. There's also a prophecy from Daniel 9. Now I'm just going to read this out. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war, desolation determined. This is the point. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. There's been a lot of theology done since about the 1900s, where there was this police chief in England, Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And what they worked out was that from the date when Nehemiah was sent down to start rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, from that moment to the time where Jesus died on the cross was calculated where the Messiah would be cut off. And Jesus fulfilled this prophecy to the letter from the book of Daniel. There are a lot of testimonies that we have. And as we were talking earlier about the Bible, when we read the history of the Bible and try and compare it to books like the Quran, it just mocks the Quran. And what we have is this chronology, this timing, where God is in absolute control of everything that happens. And the moment he died on that cross was the moment that was ordained from all eternity. And in the same way, in Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, Lord, to teach us to count aright the number of days you have ordained for each one of us in your book. I'll just read it again. Lord, teach us to count aright the days you have ordained for each of us in your book. Now, God loves you. He absolutely cares for you in an incredible way. And everything that happens to you, there are certain things that's been ordained. And one of them is the day of your death. So you might be sick, you might have problems, but you won't live one day longer than what God has given for you. So relax. So God's in control of you and me. So the prophecy of Jesus riding a donkey was absolutely unique. There's no other time in history where their king coming home from a great battle from something where he was on a donkey. Absolute humility. One of the other things, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, he says nothing. He's come in this triumphal entry, he's on this donkey, not one word comes from his mouth. He's silent. And in one sense, Jesus is looking at this amazing crowd around him, laying their coats, palm branches and everything, and Jesus is silent. And I believe that Jesus was looking at this and thinking, how tragic that within 5 days, they're going to be crucifying him. It's incredible. But when you're at the Mount of Olives, you walk down this 2,300 feet above, if you like, the bottom of the valley. And then you go from here to our back room, that distance, and then you go back up and go up to Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem and he then goes into the temple. Now here we have the confrontation where Jesus is confronting these Jews in the temple. A guy called Barclay, a famous theologian, notes that when people came into the temple, he says, a pair of doves could cost as little as 4p, 5 cents.
A couple of dollars.
That's what it would cost for a pair of doves. And there are many sacrifices that people offer in the temple. If you were wealthy, you'd sacrifice a lamb. But if you were poverty-stricken, you would offer 2 doves. He says, but then, instead of charging you 4p, they would charge you 75p. What they were charging to do these things in the temple were 20 times what it would cost outside. Now what Caiaphas and Annas, the two together, Annas was a high priest, but the Romans came and kicked him out because he was so corrupt, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was just as bad, but he was controlled by Caiaphas. And they just literally hit people with fees. They would not allow anyone to bring their own animals in. They had to purchase it from the temple court. And it was just absolutely corrupt. And Jesus declares, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. What a lot of people don't appreciate, the temple was meant to be the temple for all the nations. And it was meant to be something where the whole world came to the Jewish people who had God revealed to them, and they were meant to see what it was to come to the living God. And it was a den of thieves. John MacArthur, as I was listening to one of his messages, she says, it was meant to be like a church, where you come into the church, and he quoted Psalm 27, verse 4, where it says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's what it was meant to be like for them to come in. But what they did, on this feast day where they were meant to offer sacrifices, they were just ripping people off. They were not meant to have these people selling stuff in the court. But what did Jesus do? He literally overturned the money table. He kicked them out of the temple. They had the temple police. Why didn't they do something to stop Jesus? There was something divine happening here. That this was the greatest confrontation of the temple. Imagine, here you are, money-making vultures stealing from people. This was one of the greatest feasts in Jerusalem in the year. And Jesus comes along and confronts them to their face. And no one utters a word. The power and authority that Jesus had, they couldn't say a word. Now, there's something very powerful about this. I'm not sure what you'd call it, bravado or what, but Jesus confronted them. Imagine this court where you've got all these money changers and he throws them over and then pushes them out And he starts taking a whip and started to... But they didn't interfere in any way. He says in verse 17, "Then he taught them, saying, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves.'" So the temple was meant to be a place where all the nations came. All the world came and started to understand what it is to come into the presence of God. What a debacle. Then it says in verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them." Apart from Jesus, how many miracles do you think they witnessed in the temple? Not one. Jesus comes, he fulfills the prophecy, "Behold, your king comes riding on a donkey. Hosanna, son of David." He then starts doing miracles in the temple. This was a revelation to them of how wonderful Jesus is, and what is their response? "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,'" what were they? "Indignant." How insane is that? Here they are in the temple where God is meant to be worshipped. Jesus is miraculously declaring himself. The people are declaring him to be the Messiah, and they're indignant. This is just insanity. And what did Jesus say to them? "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. In other words, the sin of the Amorite has reached its fullness. In other words, what the object was to really show why Jesus had to come and die for the sins of the world. This is a picture of the total depravity of man. It's unbelievable. "Now in the morning he also returned to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away." That is miraculous, how he just commands it and it happens like that. But what he was doing, he was using this as like a parable, a word picture to show what had happened. And it's a picture of not only what God could do, what he did to this tree that time of year, around March or April. There should have been small figs on this tree at that season, but there was nothing there. There is no fruit. And this is a picture of Israel. When they come to him, they say to him, "How did you do this? How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Now here we've got, I think, one of the most amazing verses that is speaking to you and me. Now let's just concentrate on this. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done.'" And what Jesus is saying, if you have faith, the kind of, if you like, faith, the link Jesus had with his Father is there available for you and me. Let's just read it again. "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also to say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea." In this particular instance, Jesus was doing something to a fig tree that was miraculous, but it was a picture of what was really happening in the world. This is something that you and I can take away from this and say, is there something I need? Is there something I need done? Is there some answer I need to prayer? What problems have I got? I'm sure some of us must have something we can bring to God to say, I need this. We need that change. But what he says, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. So this is a picture where Jesus comes as the King, God incarnate. He comes to the temple. He comes to the people coming down the Mount of Olives. And there is a great proclamation of who Jesus is. And when they see the following day, Jesus looking for food, and there's none there, he then tells them, look, what you see in me, the miracles, is for you as well. Do it. Believe it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And this is, I think, an amazing picture of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And with that, I'm going to shut up. I'm going to pray, Father in heaven, may it be that we would understand the truth of what it means for us when Jesus revealed himself in these passages. Father, may it be you'd show us how we should respond to these things, how we should understand what you have done for us and what it means to say, Jesus is Lord. Lord, may it be that we would learn to know what it is, just as Jerusalem, the temple, should have been a temple, a house for all the nations. May it be that we would have that, in a sense, that revelation of Jesus that would open our eyes to not only what we should be, but what we can be. And I pray you lead us and guide us and open our eyes to that true and living faith that is only found in Jesus. Amen.